chapter 1 and 2 this morning. Pastor Gary's going to be coming and preaching in a few minutes. Just want to read Scripture with you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me."
How many of you have ever heard of James Tillis? Nobody? Nor had I. Until last week, I read about this guy. He was a heavyweight boxer back in the 80s. And he boxed out of Chicago. And James Tillis was this Oklahoma cowboy who had to go to Chicago to find a place to box. And he talks about when he got there. And he gets off the bus, and I realize, you know, it'll be hard for me, but I'll try to mimic a Southern cowboy here as he gets off the bus. And he says, I came off that bus, and I was in downtown Chicago, and I walked right past the Sears Tower, and I looked up, and I had my cardboard suitcases with me, and I set those suitcases on the ground. And I looked up at that tower and I said, "I'm going to conquer Chicago." So I looked back down, and my suitcases were gone. His glory road was somewhat of a dead end, wasn't it? I was pondering that last week, not James Tillis, but this whole thought of a glory road. And of course, thinking about the movie too, but not necessarily in the context of the movie, although the movie depicts what we really think of a glory road. I mean, we realize anybody who has played athletics or been involved in any kind of music or academics or anything that takes some effort realize that a road to glory is always littered with suffering, if not the road to glory. Now, I was thinking about some of those things, and verse 10 of chapter 2 in Hebrews is the verse I was primarily meditating on. It says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." God wants to bring us to glory. And it was His Son who suffered to pave that path of the glory road. I was just thinking through this, but my mind was going, as I was sitting at the coffee shop that day last week, my mind was going more toward these dead-end glory roads, like Tillis. And the first one, as I was thinking of course, thinking of the Scripture, was Adam and Eve, of course. I mean, that was the first dead-end glory road. They wanted to make their own law. They wanted to make their own way. God has only given one command, and you know what? It's not good enough for us, and so we're going to make another. And they found the dead end very quickly. And then I wrote down this word. I just wrote down Babel. Of course, thinking of the Tower of Babel, thinking of the city where these people come together and they want to make a great name for themselves. And so they build this tower and are going to go up into the heavens. And of course, it's why we don't communicate so well today. And I had just written down that word Babel, and this man walks up to me, and I don't want to make the connection that he was Babel or anything. He wasn't actually. He was a wise man, very knowledgeable man, and he walked up to me in the coffee shop, and he looked at me and he said, "Hey, I like that shirt you have on." And of course, the reason he liked the shirt I had on is because he has one just like it, and not on at the time. But then we start talking about how, you know, my wife dresses me and stuff like that, and he dressed himself, I mean, picked out clothes for me. But we get into that kind of a conversation. And then I just asked Bob if he'd like to sit down for a moment. So he sat down, and he started telling, he had a very interesting life. Part of it, he spent a decade and a half being the chief fundraiser for the Archbishop of San Francisco. And he was telling me all about that, and we talked about some of his frustrations of now where all this money is having to go that he raised all those years, and the frustration with some of those things. And then he told me, he said, "Gary, I'm going to meet the Pope in a couple of weeks. I'm going to go shake his hand." "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah." And what it is, this Archbishop was going to be honored and had invited Bob to go, and Bob was going to get to see and get to touch, and the Pope would get to see and get to touch him. So we talked about that for a moment, and I said, "Bob, why aren't we as excited about meeting Jesus?" And he didn't skip a beat. He said, "Because I can't see him. Because I can't touch him. Because I haven't felt him touch me." Where am I going with this? In the book of Hebrews, there was a lot of this same kind of confusion happening here, which is really the reason this letter was written. Because there was this confusion over what's the real substance in life? And what's just the shadow? I mean, these people involved in Judaism and then come out and become followers of Christ, but they could still see the temple there and the sacrifices and the priests and all of this stuff. It's so tangible, and I can touch it and I can smell it and I can hear it. And this has to be the substance. This has to be what's real. But the writer of Hebrews says, no. All that's the shadow. That's the shadow of the real substance. All that is pointing to Jesus Christ. He's the substance. He's the one who's real. It's Him. I had all these thoughts in about 2 minutes. Because after about 2 minutes, there was another one who approached me, just a delightful, bubbly girl, and her name's Sarah. And Sarah, before she approached me, I noticed everybody was engaging with this girl, and she was engaging with everybody, and everybody in the whole coffee shop just enjoyed her. And it was more than her just having the Frappuccino samples that she was walking around with. But even beyond that, I mean, she was just engaging. And she walked up to my table and she looks down. Of course, I have my Bible there. I have my computer. I have notebook and everything spread out. And she looks down and she says, "Well, what are you reading?" So I'm reading the Bible, reading Hebrew specifically. I said, "Have you ever read the Bible? Do you read the Bible yourself?" She said, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, my husband and I read the whole book of Hebrews last night." Okay. And maybe you can tell me something here. And so we began dialoguing about that. And she said, "You know, it's just so refreshing, isn't it? It's just so freeing, isn't it, as you read the book of Hebrews?" And I'm like, "Yeah." And she said, "What I mean by that is," she said, "we just finished reading the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, of the Bible." She said, "I read that, and my husband and I were talking through it. And, you know, you have all these laws and sacrifices and all these systems and this and that. And isn't it refreshing? Isn't it freeing that Jesus, He was the substance and that's the shadow? That we look to Him and not to all that stuff? That He took care of all that for me?" You know, Sarah gets it, doesn't she? She gets who is the substance. She gets that it's Jesus who is the one to look towards to for the glory road. And he says it right here, doesn't he? In bringing many sons to glory, he wants to take us to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect, but through suffering. You see, the road to glory is always through suffering. Think about it for Jesus for a moment. What was his road to glory? Well, first of all, it was submission. Submission, because here's Jesus, who is God. Don't forget, he left glory to come pave a glory road. So he steps down from glory, submitting to the Father, submitting to become a human, submitting even to suffering. Submission and suffering, tasting death for us. Should our glory road be any different? The glory of mankind is founded in the humiliation of God's Son. As we look at this, we see God's plan. It's not to angels, verse 5, that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there's a place where someone is testifying. What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Where's this place that someone is testifying, you know? Well, it's in Psalm 8. So if you would, look back in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Because this is the place that the writer here is talking about. How do you know that? Well, in your Bible, there's these superscripts, and it'll take you to a footnote or to a note somewhere, and you can follow these, you can chase these yourself. Look at Psalm 8, very familiar psalm, isn't it? It starts off, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Skip down to verse 3. The psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Whom is he speaking of here when he's speaking of man or mankind here? Who's he speaking of? Some say Jesus. Yeah, but you're jumping ahead of us a little bit. First, I believe he's speaking of mankind as God originally created. Adam and Eve. In the Garden of Eden, during creation, every day it was good, it was good, it was good. Here comes Adam and Eve created in the very image of God. And God looks back over, oh, it was very good. So here we have these image bearers of God placed in the perfect place, crowned with glory and honor. Look at this, verse 6. "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." They were put over all that God had created. In putting everything, back to Hebrews. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Man was crowned with glory. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him. In the first chapter of Hebrews, for those of you that walked through this with us, we've been seeing the superiority of the Son, haven't we? The Son is superior. He's the first that he's spoken of in being superior over the angels. And the writer goes to great lengths to show us the superiority of the Son to the angels. And then he turns right around here and says, I mean, look at verse 13. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation?" And 1 through 4 is a parenthesis here with an application point. And as we keep on with the same flow, it's not the angels that he subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there's a place where someone is testified. And then we read this, what we just read from Psalm. And in putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. So we see that there's a shift that the writer is making here. He's talking about mankind. But mankind messed up in the garden. We failed. We don't see everything subject to mankind. Nor do we even see everything subject to the Son as we look out today. But that's why the Son, though, had to become the perfect man, the perfect human being, the perfect one for us, because we couldn't. That's why the Son was made a little lower than the angels. The very angels that the whole first chapter of this book was showing how much greater the Son is than them. They said, He's greater, but for a little while. Had to be made a little lower. Because we had messed it up. We want more energy today. But not at the expense of the environment, right? We want a pristine environment today. But not at the expense of more energy, right? I mean, it's not easy ruling ourselves. It's not easy. Bruce Nolan, some of you remember him, the Buffalo news reporter who was complaining to God after a horrible day and thinking he could do it better and I can do this better and why is this happening and I should be able to do all this. And remember what happened to Bruce Nolan? God said, okay, here you go. You take a shot at it. The movie, Bruce Almighty. Jim Carrey, Morgan Freeman were Bruce and God. But you get I think it was a great picture of reality there. Here's this guy. He's frustrated with all of life. Okay, go ahead. See how good a job you can do it. And he just has a few city blocks in Buffalo. And he finds out, I can't do it. Remember when it was really came upon him that he couldn't do it? When he had to answer all these prayers? And he began to realize, wait a minute. I'm not sure how to answer all these prayers. So he just says yes for all of them. And then all chaos breaks loose. Literally. It's not easy, is it? That's why he says, verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Man isn't what he's meant to be. He can't get back. So that's what we see Jesus. And that's the first time that Jesus' name is mentioned as you're reading through Hebrews. Why? Well, I believe it's because he spent this whole time showing us who the Son of God is first. He's God. Now he's using the human name, Jesus. He became man, but first and foremost, he was already God, already in glory. Verse 3 of chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things then, sustaining all things now, by his powerful word. Verse 8 of chapter 1, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, he's God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And then verse 5, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. No, it's his own Son, God himself, God the Son. What's the world to come? Well, the original readers would have known the teaching of the Jewish rabbis of this world to come, of this messianic age, this time when the Messiah, the Christ, would come and he would rule all in this world that they were looking for. But it wasn't a world that would come about through suffering, but through the leader of the great king establishing himself. And now he introduces us to Jesus. Here's God, the Son, become man. And we see Jesus, who, yeah, he was made a little lower than the angels. He took the road of suffering so that he would allow us to take the road of glory. now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Have you really come to grips with this truth? That God, became a person. And died so that I might know His grace. God demonstrated His own love towards us. And that even though I'm a sinner, Christ died for me. He tasted death for me. Since He did that, since He is salvation, it says that He might taste death for everyone. Does that mean everybody's in? Does that mean that He died and so now that God the Son died, we're all okay? Well, the writer makes it clear that's not the truth. Look back to chapter 2, well, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He says, you know, some people are going to ignore this. Some people are never going to come to grips with the fact that God the Son became God the man and died to taste death so I wouldn't have to. Matter of fact, our passage that we're looking at, verse 10, says many sons to glory. He's bringing many, not all, but many. Chapter 3. Verse 12, see to it, brothers, and it implies and sisters here, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Some don't. And we could go on and on and on. No. It's for those who received Christ Jesus as Lord. And Jesus' road to glory is the same road that He's asking us to be on. He's not asking us to do anything different than He did. And it's through submission. And it'll bring about suffering. It'll happen. But He lets us know here that it's appropriate. His suffering was appropriate. Watch this, verse 10 again. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. Now that'll throw you for a loop on it. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's saying it's fitting that the Son should suffer. It's appropriate that He should suffer. How in the world could He say this, you say? That His suffering was appropriate or fitting? That's ridiculous. There had to be a more fitting way of salvation. This isn't a God-worthy way of salvation, many say. I'd not serve a God who would let people hurt. I'd not serve a God who would punish His own Son. My friends, it's nothing new though. It's nothing new. When Paul was speaking to the people at Corinth, a couple thousand years ago almost, he said, we preach Christ crucified. Because He was crucified. If we preach Him crucified, what does this mean? Well, for the people who grew up in the Jewish context, it means it's a stumbling block. Because those people are saying, no, the Messiah, he couldn't be suffering like that. He couldn't be crucified. Although the Old Testament shows clearly that He should. To the Gentiles, to everyone else, Paul said it's foolishness. It's foolishness that God would do such. But he says, no, this is our life. This is our motivation. Let me quote a scholar. He says, the person who says, I could not have a high opinion of a God who would or would not do this or would not do that, is not adding anything to our knowledge of God. He's simply telling us something about Himself. We may be sure that all that God does and is, or all that God does is worthy of Himself. But here our author singles out one of God's actions and tells us that it was a fitting thing for Him to do. So the question then becomes, is He omniscient? Is He all-knowing? Or are we? I told you a little bit about this lady that spent some time with here in the Hawthorne area here, and to go on with the story a little bit with this particular lady, she told me she believes there's a higher power. Well, who is this higher power, I asked. Well, I haven't named it yet. And I was honestly a bit confused. And I told her that. I said, I'm a little confused now. I said, because if in fact this is, you know, you said you believe in a higher power. If in fact this is a higher power, and you haven't named it yet, doesn't that make you the higher power? I mean, wouldn't the higher power name you instead of you naming it? I mean, doesn't that just seem sensible? And it kind of did to her too. You know, I hadn't thought about that. My opinion of God doesn't change God. God wants us to know Him and who He is and what He's done. And He says here in His Word, He said it's appropriate. Why? It's appropriate because Jesus was made the perfect author and pioneer of our satisfaction through suffering. The author of our salvation. In Greek writings, it could have meant the author of our salvation, the hero of our salvation, the one who conquers a city and names it, or the head of a family is the idea, or a commander of an army that goes out and blazes the trail before his troops is the idea of this author, this pioneer of our salvation. God saying, here's my son, he's walked it for you already. Follow him. Not just as an example, but in him, he'll take you along with him. It was appropriate that he come to this place of being the author of salvation, come to this place of perfection through suffering. Of course, that's going to cause some of you to ask, okay, well, how could Jesus be made perfect? Well, he's answered it. He's made perfect through suffering. He became a man, and he humbled himself to become a man. He humiliated himself and tasted death. And then you would say, no. I mean, how could Jesus be made perfect? I mean, how could the perfect be perfected? I mean, you don't perfect perfection, right? But no, he said he became the perfect author for us. He was made perfect as the author of our salvation. He had took on perfect identity with us. He became the perfect mediator, the perfect pioneer, the perfect priest, the perfect one for us to turn to through his suffering. Because he said, I came and I shared it with you. We'll look at it a little bit more next week. Verse 14, we'll see. Since the children have flesh and blood, he said, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. It was appropriate, therefore, because it placed him with the perfect identity for us, for God to satisfy his wrath. But it also was appropriate for what it did for us, as we've seen already here, that we too may share in life as he conquered death. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't send us into glory. Doesn't push us into glory. But he leads us. He brings us into glory. in Him, in Christ. Paul uses this phrase, in Him, in his writings in the New Testament, some 169 times. We are glorified in Him. We are risen in Him. We are at the right hand of the Father in Him. And we like all of these, but there's also a sense, a real sense, that we are also suffering in Him. And He's called us to such. Verse 11, let's keep going. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We're in this together. There's family solidarity here. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Since He saved us, since He's put us on the road to glory, those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord, He says, I'm not ashamed to say you're part of my family. I'm not ashamed to say, let's walk in this together and let me walk with you. This is a remember the Son of God. We understand this. The world understands this. That's why Friday night, the Duke ladies lacrosse, they had the sweatbands on. Remember? You probably read of this. And I mean, they still lost the game. But they were wanting to show their solidarity with the men's team. And they had the numbers of those guys on the team saying, we're with you. We're sharing this with you. When I was in ninth grade, I was at high school. My second oldest brother, my oldest brother had already graduated. My next oldest brother, though, was a senior in high school, and I was a freshman. So we're at that same high school together. You know what I was known as? Everybody knew me as Little Dozier. Not because of my stature, although that could have been, but Little Dozier. Why? Because Big Brother was there. He was a senior. You know what that made me feel like? Being Little Dozier all the time. So I'm saying, oh, poor little guy. No, that made me feel great. I loved it. Because I looked up to my big brother. And I thought he was great. And I saw the girls he was going out with. And I was thinking, Little Dozier, get some of those dates, you know, he'll be all right. And that didn't always work. But I liked it. And Jesus is saying, hey, you're little Christ. I'm not ashamed to call you part of my family. As a matter of fact, I want to call you together to worship my Father. And that's what He's saying at first here, isn't He? I'll declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I'll sing your praises. I'll help you sing them. Where's He referencing? Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is this passage in the Old Testament showing about the crucifixion that's coming. It's the same place where Jesus had quoted, and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And most scholars would say, when he quoted that Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also took in this part of it, the glory part of it, that I'm going to sing praises to Him. I'm rising, I'm going to sing praises. I would also say that as we think about the glory of singing praises, as he quotes this from Psalm 22, he's also taking in the first part. My God, why have you forsaken me? The whole glory road. From suffering to glory. And then he goes on. He says, again, I'll put my trust in Him. And again he says, here I am. And the children God has given me. Where's he quoting from here? Well, remember, you got these little superscripts. It'll tell you. If you look at it, you look at the margin or you look at the footnote. And it says, go to Isaiah chapter 8. You won't have to go there, but I'll go there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 8. Let me set a context for you, though. Here's Isaiah. All these great prophecies about the Christ to come. And here's this quote from Isaiah. I will put my trust in Him. Here am I and the children God has given me. Isaiah chapter 7, if we went there for a moment, we'd find this incredible prophecy of this virgin will be with child. And she'll have a son. And what will she name him? Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 7. You skip chapter 8 and went over to chapter 9. You find this incredible prophecy, or, you know, unto us a child is born and the government will be upon his shoulders. And you see these great names for God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. These great prophecies in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Or 7 and 9. Because in the middle, in chapter 8, we would find Isaiah, this prophet. And God's giving him these great prophecies, but right in the middle of them, he stands somewhat alone. Not somewhat alone, he stands alone with just his children. And he's saying, hey, nobody's following this. Nobody's coming along. They're stumbling, they're broken, they're falling. So what does he say? Verse 16 in Isaiah 8. Here's what he does. He says, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. Bind it up, seal it up. Nobody's following now, but it's going to happen. It's going to come to be. What does he say? I'll wait for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We're signs, we're symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. If nobody else will follow, I'll be there. I'm a sign. What does Isaiah mean? The Lord saves his own name. Shir Jashub, one of his sons, that a remnant will return. There will be some that are coming back to him. He said, I and my children, we stand here as a symbol. We stand here as a sign that God's going to keep his promises. There's family solidarity for us, my friends. We sit here as a sign. We'll leave these doors this morning as the church, as a sign that God keeps his promises. As the people that Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. I want to bring you in to praise my Father. But I want you to be a sign. I want the world to see the Father's greatness, the Son's greatness through us, through his family. What does that look like? Well, should it look like anything different than Christ's glory road of submission? Submission to the Father. Submission to Christ, and also suffering. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of suffering like cancer and car accidents and things that everybody goes through. Those are kind of sufferings that happens to everybody, right? And yes, for those who are followers of Christ, it chases us more to him. But that's not the kind of suffering that actually he's talking about here. The kind of suffering we're talking about here is the kind of suffering for being identified with Jesus Christ, for being identified with the Son of God. And not a suffering, it's not something to say, pull this on yourself. It's not like, you've read or seen, I haven't seen the movie yet, but in the Da Vinci Code, you know, there's Silas the monk, and on his thigh he's wearing this cilice and this belt with this spiked metal on it, and, you know, just a reminder and to that he's not his own and he has to punish himself. That's not the kind of suffering he's calling for either. That's ludicrous. The kind of suffering he's calling for is suffering because I identify myself with Jesus Christ. See, the other kind of suffering we want to get away from. We want to take medicine. We want to go to see good doctors. We want to have safety belts on and stuff like that. But the suffering for Christ, the problem is when we want to try to run away from that too much, then we're not really living Christ. What do I mean by that? How can we avoid this kind of suffering? How can we avoid what the Bible tells us is the normal Christian life in suffering? I don't have time to go there, but 1 Peter 4, 2 Timothy 3, if you want to look at some of those references to see that it's not really a strange thing for believers to suffer. How can we avoid, though, Christian suffering? Let me tell you, here's a few steps how to avoid Christian suffering. If you want to avoid suffering as a Christian, then avoid being friends with anybody who doesn't look like you, dress like you, act like you, think like you, believe like you, and you could probably avoid Christian suffering. If you want to avoid Christian suffering, then don't ever claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, or the life. If you're going to avoid suffering, just say He's a truth or a way. But as a sidebar here, that's really an easy way out, isn't it? To say He or anyone else is a truth or a way. Because if something is a truth, then I can just stack it in the, put it in the pile with all these other truths that are a truth. And it becomes easy. Why? Because I don't have to investigate anything. I can just say they're all truths. And they're all true. It's really intellectual laziness to speak about a truth. It's not seeking the truth. Which, now I'm going to the Da Vinci Code over and over, but who was it, Teabing? That spoke of pride not being his master, but truth is his master. Even the world wants to know truth, but take the easy way out and don't really investigate. Finally, if we want to avoid Christian suffering, just don't identify with Jesus, and you can avoid it. You know, I could give you an example after example after example of our family here that shows these aren't the kind of avoidances that we're after here. I thank the Lord for that. You know, it may be some very incredible sufferings. I mean, Jim Elliot, he was right here in Portland, wasn't he? Jim Elliot, the one who was with Nate Saint and the other five who were in Ecuador, and you know, you saw Into the Sphere where they were down there, and the Anka Indians literally speared them to death. Their wives go in and continue to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And we say, yeah, I want to be there, but I don't want to be there. Let me give you an example from just us. Last Sunday at this time, it's Steve Bush, one of our elders. If you remember, we were praying for him. And he left last Friday night to go to India. And he started his leg and he gets to Vancouver, British Columbia, and his flight is delayed. And so every flight in front of that has to be rerouted. And so he's missing all these flights and he's going to different countries that he didn't think he was going to, or at least at different times. And by the time it came to this time on Sunday morning, he was supposed to have been there, 8 or 10 hours earlier or so already. And he wasn't there and we were praying for him. Well, Judy didn't get a call until about 8:30 that night to let her finally know that her husband was actually okay. She couldn't track him all day long. There were people from Henson that were there with her praying, and other people praying in other places. And he told her, he said, you know, God taught me something through this. He taught me endurance. I think that's what He's teaching me. And he said, the thing that He's been working in me in during this trip is patience, kindness, and gentleness. Not exactly the thing you'd expect to be worked in you 24 hours delayed on a flight that's already like 24 hours, right? He finds himself in all these airports. And finally, I believe it was in Hong Kong where he got this new ticket and nobody said it would work anymore. And so he's going all of these lines. First of all, he can't find anybody that speaks his language. And so the frustration factor would be there. And then there's this lady, and Judy, I don't even remember which airport that was in. She doesn't even. And this lady that became his advocate. And she looked at him and she became angry that they wouldn't let him fly, this lady. And she said, Steve, I'm angry. All these people are bitter because they're getting bumped. And it's like it doesn't affect you. What's going on with you? Well, let me tell you. Patience, kindness, gentleness that God had been working in him. He gets to India last week. He's prayer walking. And Judy just told me this morning of how during the prayer walk, somebody comes up to him and says, hey, Won't you come to our house and tell us about this guy? And so he comes to their house and tells them about Jesus. And their whole family comes to know Christ just last week. A beautiful picture. We prayed for, and we're going to pray for Jason and Amber again this morning in a moment. We prayed for them in the first service, and they're getting ready to go to Mali, Africa. And we prayed about the suffering that's going on there and their sacrifice of going. And, you know, she came up to me after the first service, though, and she said, Pastor, she said, I almost feel badly about some of the things you said. I'm paraphrasing. But she said, you know, going to Africa, that's just a moment in time. It isn't that much suffering for us. She said, I think the real suffering comes in when, with our neighbors, with our family, with our work colleagues, we're really identified with Christ. And they're watching us all the time. And we're walking with them all the time. Keep identifying with Christ. Keep making much of Christ. Is there going to be suffering? Is there going to be times of pain? Is it going to hurt? Yeah. Yeah. Don't think it's strange. If it's because of your association with Him.